One of the things that's enjoyable is just even as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and as we have freedom just to worship Him, right? And just realize what a wonderful Lord that we have, what a great God we have. Listen, my wife wanted me to highlight something though here concerning the women's retreat coming up. Man, we missed a men's retreat. Well, I guess it was this last week and I just couldn't go, but maybe in the future we can, but the women's retreat is going to be September 4th, that Saturday before that labor. I'm sorry. What do I got? Ninth and the 10th. That's Friday and Saturday, and the registration needs to be in by the 4th. You can give $10 with your registration right to Nancy, or else you can give the whole amount, $40, to Nancy too. She'll keep track of that. But if you're interested in going, you're going to be carpooling, leaving about 11 a.m. or 12 noon on Friday. It's always a good time, and you can come back and let us know if the ladies snore at all. Okay? Yeah. Okay, thank you so much. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn them to Mark chapter 11. What a great privilege it is to pick up the words of God, right? And to look at these words and the story of the Lord when He was on earth here. The God of the universe, what He was like when He was a man. Mark chapter 11. In an interview this past week with Bob Costas during the Olympic, he was interviewing Simone Biles and Allie Raisman when they won their events. They got the gold and silver medal, and they got more medals than that, of course. This gymnastic team was unbelievable. But he said to them, you know, a couple of months ago, you were relatively unknown to the world and even in the United States, but you're going to be household names now. How are you going to deal with this fame? And isn't it amazing the way people rise up in notoriety and then they can also decline in notoriety? For example, last Olympics, there was a young swimmer by the name of Missy Franklin. Did you remember her? And she got, I think she got a couple gold medals last Olympics. This Olympics, she failed to qualify. Now, I know that probably the last 4 years has been kind of an interesting time for her and the notoriety after the Olympics and the the promotions and the endorsements that she'd have a chance of receiving. But now, with this Olympics, maybe she'll go back to just being a normal college student now. You know, fame, a person can rise up in fame and then decline rather quickly. You know, crowds can be very fickle, and we're going to look at that this morning. In the book of Acts, there's the story of Paul and Barnabas when they traveled to these cities called Derbe and Lystra, Iconium and Lystra in that area, and they performed a miracle these apostles did on this blind man, and the crowd said that the gods have come to us, and they're bowing down to these men. They called them the names after their gods, and Paul and Barnabas were ripping their clothes and saying, "Don't do that. We're just men like yourself." And they had to really argue with them, not so that they wouldn't sacrifice to them, because they saw the power that was they had to heal this man. Well, some Jews came from Antioch. There's several Antiochs, but this was the one in Turkey. And they convinced the Jews that they were false, and they convinced the crowd, and the very ones who were apparently ready to worship them all of a sudden turned against them, and they stoned the Apostle Paul and dragged him out of town, supposing he had died. The same crowd. Isn't that interesting? And then today we're going to be seeing something like that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Today our portion of Scripture is on the time that is sometimes called His triumphal entry. We see crowds going after them, thousands and thousands of people as He's coming into Jerusalem, and more or less they're They're coronating him as their king, their Messiah, the crowds, the common people. We're going to look at that this morning, but then the crazy part about it is, toward the end of this very week, some of those same people are saying, "Crucify him." Isn't it amazing how fickle crowds can be? But we want to look at our Lord Jesus Christ and get amazed by him again. Everything he does is amazing. And it's my prayer for all of us that we would realize God's plan for us in our lives and how we have this opportunity of serving him, this one who gave himself for us. What a wonderful privilege we have. Well, let's once again be amazed at this great king and his awesome plan. Where are we in the life of Christ? I've got a book of the Harmony of the Gospels. It's about this thick. And at least about halfway through, it starts with the last week of Jesus. Much scripture concerns this last week, what he taught. And he didn't do many miracles at this point in time. But it was amazing as these events rose up to the most consequential event in all history. That is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then following that, of course, his resurrection. But this, now we're starting in the Gospel of Mark through chapters 11 through 16 concerning the final week of his life. It's the time period is the Jewish month that we call it, I don't know how you pronounce it, Nisan, Nisan, the month of Passover. Originally, these Jews, this was their beginning of months when they were delivered from Egypt. And you remember that I've been reading it back in the book of Exodus now, how those miracles were performed. And maybe you've seen that movie, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston, and how they got this, the angel of death went over the land of Egypt, and every firstborn was put to death except the ones who had the blood put on the doorpost of the, in the shape of a cross, really, on the doorpost of the houses. They were spared from the angel of death as it passed over them. And so they ate this meal, which would become to be called Passover, and they celebrate it yearly. Well, that's the time period. His Jesus' arrival was on the 10th of Nisan, and his crucifixion was on Passover, the 14th day of Nisan. Jesus, the God, does everything according to his timetable. You're always amazed at how precise God does things. We were looking at in our Sunday school class this morning about creation. I tell you, creation versus evolution. Big in our society today, and evolution today is that which is presented as fact, we found out. But as you look, and every week we put in some creation evidences in our bulletin, Linda puts these things in, we see how amazing is God's creation, how precise everything is. Time-wise, there's intelligent design that we see throughout all creation. God does everything according to his plan, precise plan, and according to his timetable. Let's read now Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Beth, and I'll just try to pronounce it English pronunciation, Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded them. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and looked and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany and with the 12. Let's look to the Lord one more time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, now even as we look at this scripture, Lord, I pray that you would cause scales to come off of our eyes, Father, that we would understand more about your greatness and understand the way that you did these things. And help us as well, Father, fall greater in love with you. Help us to make determinations not to just be one who follows the crowd, Lord, but help us to live, set our nail our flag to the staff, Lord, that we are your followers regardless of what anybody else does. We give you thanks now for these words today and this lesson from the history, your story. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to first look at Jesus' public revelation as their Messiah. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. There's two cities there. They were kind of twin cities, Bethphage and Bethany. Bethphage means the house of figs. Bethany means the house of dates, or some say it means the house of the poor. Two small twin cities. They're about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. They've climbed up about 2,500 feet, or some say closer to 3,000 feet, going up from Jericho, way down by the Dead Sea, and they've climbed up this way in about 6 hours, and they come to this area. And remember now, crowds were following them. They come also to the Mount of Olives. Now, when I was at the Mount of Olives, it's an interesting place. There are still olive trees in this area called the Mount of Olives there that are 2,000 years old. Trees 2,000 years old. And right across from the Mount of Olives, you look over the Kidron Valley. And present day, you see now as you're looking at the Eastern Gate there on the walls of Jerusalem, and there's a road, buses go around the city on the outside now. But you see there the Eastern Gate where right outside of where the temple was, Herod's temple was. Now, just over to the left of that area now is the Mosque of Omar, the Muslim mosque. And that whole area now is in a lot of ways restricted from the Jews. The Islam people have access to that area. And so it's an area of conflict. But as you look through the Eastern Gate, there's no opening in the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate is shut. The book of Ezekiel says the Eastern Gate is shut, and it's going to be shut for the prince when he comes. And the Islamic people, they know the scriptures. They've been told those scriptures. It's for the prince who will come. It's for the Messiah. You know what they've done? They've put all kinds of graves, buried all kinds of people outside the gate of the Eastern Gate. Why did they do that? Because they said a holy man certainly will not walk over the graves of people to enter that gate. Well, that's not going to stop Jesus, is it? He's going to go through that gate, okay, when he comes again. But nevertheless, that's the way you see it now. It's elevated, but there's this Kidron Valley. But you can see all that area from the Mount of Olives. He's starting his descent now. And right now, the crowds are swelling amazingly. We looked just recently at how he healed the Bartimaeus, the two blind men. This was the week before last week. We looked at that. And so crowds are amazed. The miracles that he did. And before that, outside in Bethany, before Jesus had come back, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. So these people, they were coming out to see Lazarus. The religious leaders were determined to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus. But because of Lazarus, many people were trusting on Jesus. And they did not want it. They hated Jesus. So the crowds are growing. And here he comes and he spends the night. We find out from other Gospels he probably stayed in Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were. And now this is interesting what Jesus does now. He gives his disciples this command to go get this colt. this colt, and we find out from the book of Matthew that there was actually the mother there as well, another donkey, but he's going to sit on this foal of a colt, a foal of a donkey, or a colt that has never been ridden by man before. Okay? So, and he gives them their instruction. Now, this is totally like anything else we've seen so far in the book of Mark. Do you remember how many times Jesus tried to get the crowds away? He did not want his fame and popularity to keep on growing. He did things deliberately to turn away people. He would go out in the deserted places. He couldn't even go in town. Do you remember how all the crowd tried to touch him? And so he went out in the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And he would say things and he would do things that the people were offended by him. And so many people discontinued following him. He didn't want the notoriety. But here, he's going to accept the notoriety. He's never done this before now. He's going to show, when this colt comes, that he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah, the rightful ruler of Israel. He's going to show everybody who he is. He's got all the credentials. You know, what Jesus did, he knew the prophecies in the Old Testament, and he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. This was pre-recorded in advance. In Zechariah chapter 9, these are the words that were recorded. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Prophesied in advance. And you know, way back in Genesis again, when Jacob was making prophecies about his 12 sons of Judah, he said this: "A scepter shall not depart from Judah." Remember, Jesus, David, came from the tribe of Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Who is Shiloh but the Lord Jesus Christ? "Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to a choice vine." Then it says, "He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." Well, the last part of that is for his second coming. His garments are going to have blood stained when he comes the second time, okay? We can't get in that today, but these prophecies in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. You know, in the book of Daniel was revealed what was going to happen in the last days, or with the coming of the prince. In the 9th chapter, listen to these words: "Know therefore and understand, Daniel, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," remember, Jerusalem had been desecrated, it had been torn down, Nebuchadnezzar raised it to the ground, the whole area there, "but for the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks." Now, weeks could also be translated 7 sevens. "There shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again in wall, even in troublesome times." And a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, taking this word seven, they have found that there were, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, 62 plus 7, 69 weeks altogether. 69 weeks times 7 years, or it doesn't have to be weeks, it could be 7 sevens. When you calculate that out, it comes to the point of AD 32. When Jesus came into the city, he's coming into the city now according to the prophecy of Daniel. If you understood that prophecy, you could calculate it out on your calculator when Jesus would be coming. God does everything with such precision. And so here he is, okay? He's offering himself up. Alexander McLaren said, "Our Lord deliberately dressed himself by the mirror of prophecy." He knew it was coming, and he even had the steering wheel, and he was fulfilling prophecy. Can you imagine that? He knew that he had to come in on a donkey. That's how kings in the Old Testament often presented themselves. A riding, we look at a donkey as a humble animal, a beast of burden, but kings would ride mules and donkeys back in the Old Testament. He's presenting himself, even as was prophesied, humble, riding on the back of a donkey as he comes. Jesus orchestrated all this, but his disciples didn't understand. Until later, listen to what John writes in his gospel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these were things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now here he is, he's given these instructions exactly what these two disciples were to do, and I think one of them was Simon Peter. I think that's alluded to in one of the Gospels. But it was exactly as Jesus told him. Jesus not only knew what was going to happen, he actually orchestrated events. Do you remember that time when they asked, "Does your master pay taxes?" And Jesus told Simon Peter, "Peter, who pays taxes? Lest we should offend them, I want you to go down to the lake, cast your fishing line like Joe does into the water." I don't know, Joe, have you ever done this? Pulled up a fish and he had a piece of money in its mouth.
I'm still waiting for that day.
Wouldn't that be great, huh? Here he is, Peter. I mean, how many times does this happen? Opens the mouth and there's this coin to pay their taxes. Oh, man, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Jesus can orchestrate all events. He's a commander. He created everything. Everything is at his command. He holds everything together. Wow. So anyway, here's another amazing thing. It says that, in our translation, it says that when the people asked him, "Why are you doing this?" In our Bible, it says, "The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here." Well, the NIV, if you have an NIV, it says, "The Lord has need of it, and he will send it back again." If the idea is, the Lord's going to borrow this donkey, or this donkey and the colt of the donkey, but he's going to return it again. That's what NIV implies here. I think that's the better translation. I looked at it in the Greek and I said, yeah, it certainly could be that way. Whatever the Lord borrows, he returns. And we ought to do the same. Anything we borrow, we ought to return. And we ought to also, this is just a sidelight to the message, but we ought to return it in better condition than it was when it was borrowed, right? And you think of the things that belong to the Lord. You who have children, listen, those children belong to the Lord. Just a few weeks ago, we had a baby dedication. What were those parents doing when they had the baby dedication? They were saying, "Lord, you've given this child. We want to give this child back to you," right? Robert and Kendallin, those three children are on loan to you. They're God's. And you realize that you have the privilege of raising those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know what else the book of Corinthians says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have God, which is in you? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God." This body that we have is on loan to us now. It's been purchased. So this body, what we have, ought to be used to glorify God. We don't just live and do whatever we want to do. We've got to consider our master to whom we belong, right? And let me say, by the way, that might not be so enjoyable. You're doing whatever Christ wants. You don't get to do any what you want to do. Let me tell you, when you serve the Lord, that is the most enjoyable life. And he gives you such experiences, right? That just a blessing after blessing, the things that the Lord will do in your life, even as you serve Him. Great privilege to give Him your service to Him. Whatever we borrow, we ought to return to our master, the master, the owner. Well, now, Jesus sits on this colt that had never been ridden on before. You know, you've seen all the Western movies of people trying to break the unridden animals. It's not easy, is it? And this colt doesn't do anything. Never before had a man sit on it, and just allows Jesus to sit on him. You know, in the book of Mark, I think it was in Mark, where it says he's in the temptation in the wilderness, and it says, and he was with the wild beast. This was the Creator. And so the Creator had mastery over all the animals of creation as well. What a tremendous thing, even as he sits on it. Now, the people put clothes on it as if, you know, like a saddle for him, and he begins to ride it. And then they, let's consider now the crowd's public recognition, the crowd's public recognition of the Messiah. They had heard, it's been reported everywhere about Lazarus coming back from the dead. This crowd that had come with him from Jericho, they saw him heal blind Bartimaeus. So the crowd's growing there. And he had all the credentials as the Messiah. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin, like Isaiah had prophesied. His parents, both sides, were the seed of David. He was rightful heir to the throne. And then the miracles that he performed could only have been performed by someone who was a Messiah, the Son of David. And not only the Son of David, we know now this one to coming was the Son of God. This was God in the flesh. Like the disciples in the boat said when he walked on the water, they started worshiping him. There's never anybody in the Old Testament that men worshiped, or these men who are godly men would never allow worship. Get up off your feet. Peter would say in the book of Acts when somebody bowed down, I'm just a man. We said that about Paul. But Jesus received worship. He was God in the flesh, the Son of God. And there he is, the rightful king coming. He had all the credentials. When they spread the garments in the way, this was an ancient custom. This was more or less telling, you can walk on me, you can step on me, I'm below your feet. Kings, when they were brought into coronation, Jehu, a king in the Old Testament, when they recognized that God was appointing him as king of Judah, they put their garments down before him and said, Jehu is king. When one of the Maccabees brothers, Simon Maccabees, conquered the Syrians and entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, the people greeted him with palm branches. So there they are putting the branches below him and worshiping him. The palm branches stood for joy, the joy of salvation. And then according to the scriptures, this crowd, they realized, they were thinking that this was the Messiah. And so they, from their psalm, in Psalm 118, they said, Hosanna, which is Lord, save, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the only thing is, those psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, are called the Hillel Psalms. And they looked back over the time when God gave them deliverance from their enemy. Who is their enemy? Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt, and God came to deliver them and sent them a deliverer in Moses, right? There was another deliverer going to be coming. And so these prophecies about the one who's going to come in the name of the Lord and is going to be of the seed of David, they were looking for a deliverer. And so that's why 1 week later, when he didn't do what they wanted him to do, that's when they cried out, crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us. He wasn't what they were looking for. They wanted a military deliverer who was going to deliver from the Romans who had them in bondage. They did not understand. Not at all. Even the disciples were so slow to catch on. But when he started down this Mount of Olives, the people came out from the city, this crowd coming with them, and it's a loud crowd. And people are from all kinds of the Jewish areas coming to Passover at this time. The city's flooded with people. And they were praising him, loudly praising him, and Hosanna. And some Pharisees from the crowd, according to the book of Luke, said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, they're worshiping you, for crying out loud. Rebuke them. And what was Jesus' answer to those Pharisees? He said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Can you imagine that? It would have been interesting just to hear the crowd keep quiet for a little while. To hear stones cry out. Creation recognized their creator. That's what Jesus said. The stones would have cried out if these people stopped at this time. He was going to receive their praise so that the world would know, the Jewish nation would know that he was the Messiah. Now, when we think about him coming at this time, we would think this was a high point in his ministry. He's getting the praise. He's coming into the capital city. There are people similar to receiving him as king. But you know what? Jesus knew differently. Jesus knows what's in the heart of men. Even though he knew these people were praising him, he knew their hearts inwardly. It was a mob type of reaction in good ways. It was a false type of coronation. When he came into the city, Luke says, he started crying. Jesus crying, he says, to the city, he wept over it. He saw the city, wept over it, and he's saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And that literally happened. Years later, about, what was it, 69 AD, 70 AD, right around there, the Romans came against these rebellious Jews to the city of Jerusalem. They besieged it, and they leveled the entire temple area, the whole thing, and the walls of the city to the ground. When they started things on fire, they had this gold in the temple area, and the gold melted. The fire was so great, and it ran in between the stones. The soldiers wanted to get at this gold, so what they did is they pried the stones apart to get at the gold. So not one stone was left there. Just as Jesus had prophesied here, even as he's coming into the city. So Jesus wasn't at all enthralled, and this wasn't a high point in his ministry, but he was showing himself that he had the credentials. He was the king. Well, I just want you to think now of, the leaders, by the way, when they saw all these people going after Jesus, these were their words. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Another reason Jesus allowed this crowd, because he wanted the hatred to build right now. He's in control of the situation. Remember before, he would back away. He wouldn't confront with the Pharisees because his time wasn't yet, the religious leaders. But now he wanted the hatred to rise. Why? Because he was destined for the cross. He wanted their thoughts to be made public. And so he allowed it at this time. Now I want you to consider Jesus' personal evaluation of this religious system at the end. This day ended really crazy. They came into the city, and it says that Jesus went into the temple area. He didn't teach there. Look what it says, verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You talk about anticlimactic. I mean, this isn't resulting him going in and sitting on a throne, being established as the king of Israel. He comes in, looks all around the temple, and then goes back again. goes back to where he came back to Bethany again with the 12. What kind of finishhood a coronation is this? What was Jesus doing here? What was going on? Jesus was examining. Jesus did not come to do away with the Romans right at now. He didn't came to be coronated. He came to be crucified. And even the disciples did not understand it. That's why after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, as he talked to those two disciples, they were so sad, and he said, "You guys, how slow of heart you are to realize that the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer first before he entered into glory. The crucifixion had to precede the coronation. Sins had to be atoned for." But he came in, and instead of overthrowing the Romans, he judged Judea. What did he see? He looked, and he saw the commercialism in the temple. He saw the money changers, the exploitation in the religious system, the corruption and the injustice. He saw dirt, filth, squalor, pride, hypocrisy, and haughtiness. And when he started his ministry, John chapter 2, he cleared out the temple. And when he started his ministry, because of all the money changers. And now this night, he examines it. He inspects it. He goes back to the city. Watch out next week. We're going to see what he does when he comes back into the city now. They did not get what they were wanting from him. And he's going to clear house. And you know, Jesus as well examines your and my life too. He, these people could have been described as you're, like he did, the king of Belshazzar in Babylon. You're examined and you're found wanting. Well, you're put in the scales and you're found wanting. Can the Lord say that of us as well? When you're examined, you're found wanting. The Lord, when he looks at us, says he doesn't necessarily look at us on Sunday morning when we're in our best dress. He examines our hearts and our minds and in our lives when we're in the kitchen, in the bedroom, or we're riding on the car. He knows. The Lord knows, and he examines. But this is what he did when he inspected the temple. He was planning his strategy for the next day. Now, just by way of application, I listen to many messages. I listen to follow many commentaries, trying to get as much information I can. But in John MacArthur, who's done a lot of study on many, many books of the Bible, he wrote this, and I want you to listen to this by way of application. This is the application he meant at these crowds. He said, "False coronations like this go on every day, all the time. Just turn on your television to some charismatic TV station and watch all the hoopla about Jesus and watch all the swaying and groaning and moaning and singing and praising, and then listen to the people say, 'Jesus will make you rich. Jesus will heal you. Jesus will give you all your dreams. Jesus will fulfill all your desires,' and will tell you all the praise and hoopla, all your desires, and I will tell you all the praise and hoopla will go on until Jesus doesn't deliver the goods that the fallen sinner wants. They'll turn on him. That's a very deadly thing to do and very dishonoring to the Lord. That's why the prosperity message is so dangerous. It lies. It promises the sinner that the fallen sinner already wants in this corrupt condition. What a true believer wants is what will glorify God, honor Christ, increase his attractiveness to the people around him." Then he said this, "The sinful heart can be very interested in Jesus. The sinful heart can be very, very religious until Jesus attacks that false religion. I remember some years ago, one of the famous, most famous on the TV prosperity preachers said, after I denounced that stuff." Now, MacArthur has a large following as well, a lot of people through the radio and ministry. And that preacher on the air said, "If I had my way, I'd take my Holy Ghost machine gun and blow his brains out." Okay? He said, and MacArthur said he said that on the air. Now, I wondered, I said, wow, is that really true? Is that really true? You know, nowadays you can just about Google anything, can't you? You can Google anything. I Googled Holy Ghost machine gun. You know, and I saw the video clip of this. Saw the video clip of it. He said, this famous television preacher noted, the one who slays in the spirit all the time. I've had people in my congregation that was dissatisfied with our church because we didn't do this slaying in the spirit going on, you know. But anyway, this preacher said, he said that this preacher had named him by name, and he looked right at him and says, "You better watch it." Look in the camera, he says, there's a verse somewhere, if you hate your enemy, you ought to kill him. He said, I can't find it in the Bible here somewhere. He said, but if I had, I wish the Holy Ghost, this is what he said, I was watching it, you could Google it yourself. He said, I wish the Holy Ghost, give me a machine gun, the Holy Ghost machine gun, and I'd blow his head off. I said, wow, isn't that amazing? A preacher supposed to be preaching the gospel would say something like that? But what we need to see is that people will jump on the bandwagon. They will follow all the hoopla and especially in this prosperity situation today. There have been, I know in the mission field as well, they had missionaries who were misunderstood. They'd come and they'd bring people food. And so they thought that the Jesus who was going to come was going to be one who provide all the food that they needed. You know, the Lord is more interested in us developing character than us being prosperous. Did you realize that? He wants us to be godly. And sometimes the only way we can be godly is we go through persecution. We go through trials. And sometimes, even though we work hard, there are a lot of poor people in this world who love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. You follow it in other countries, some of the most godly people in this world are poor people. That's what God wants. He wants us to be like Jesus. Now, in conclusion here, the nation of Israel as a whole was not prepared for the coming of their Messiah. Israel's problem was not that they were looking for that Jesus' kingdom would be material. His kingdom would be material and literal one day. Their problem was that they didn't understand that the crucifixion must come first. The Messiah must be put to death. Now, it seems to me, too, that even as we look ahead, we're looking for the coming of Jesus the second time. And I think people are thinking wrongly about the second coming, too. They think that this Jesus who's going to come is going to come like a humble servant again. This God, he's a very kind and forgiving God, and he's going to let everybody into heaven one day. I've heard people say that. I feel that God one day is going to let everybody into heaven. That's what they're looking at. Now, in the book of Revelation, it says that when he comes the next time, first of all, he's going to come as a thief in the night, and he's going to take his own out. The rapture. But there's going to be a 7-year period of time where there's going to be the time of tribulation that's going to be horrible on this earth. I wonder how close we are to that time right now. But when he comes back again to this earth, every eye is going to see him. He's coming, the scripture says, with the armies of heaven, and he's going to be riding a white stallion. I don't know how that exactly translates. But he's going to come in power and glory in every eye. And every person is going to have to give account to him one day. It's the great king who's coming. But he's also the good king, isn't he? He's the good king. He gave his life for us. And how we ought to be prepared for his coming, we got to look for his coming. I told you we had my funeral for my dad last week. And I tell you one thing about my father, though. He was looking for Jesus coming. It was almost as like he would go to the window and have his, you know, fingerprints on the window like those kids did in the Appalachian Mountains. There was a teacher, you know, there's a song written about fingerprints and nose prints on the window that was talked about these kids in Appalachian. They were mentally challenged. Maybe you'd say retarded. I don't know what the right descriptive word of it was. But their teacher told them about the Lord Jesus coming. And they said he is coming from the east, from the Mount of Olives. So those kids learned out which way was east, and they would go. And she couldn't keep them in his seats. They would go to the seats and look out the window, put their nose on there because they were looking for him to come. I think my dad was like that. Every time he was in church, what is your favorite song? I want to sing He's Coming Again. He was looking for His coming. Now, my dad died before Jesus came again. But you and I may be alive when He comes. It could be that very close to His coming. Let's look to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how they hailed You when You came the first time, Lord. They didn't realize that You had to come, You had to die. And Father, hearts were not in the condition to receive You. They were looking for a conquering king. They were looking for someone who would fulfill all their wants and needs, Lord. Lord, help us to be people who would live our lives like You lived them. Not pursuing after material prosperity. We thank You for we live in a country where we can work and we can have the blessings that we have. But Lord, help us to seek first Your kingdom, to seek to please You more than anything else, and seek to develop Your character in our life, being content with whatever You give us, always keeping our eyes focused and ready and waiting for Your return. We give You thanks now. For Jesus' glory, amen.